So last week we started a series on being and becoming peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So to start it all off, we focused last week on how the glory of God is the aim of peacemaking. We thought a little bit about the contours of peace, thinking of peace as harmony in personal relationships. And then we kind of reflected on the biblical picture, basically of how peace was perfect, so what peace was supposed to be like at the beginning, and then peace was shattered at the fall and continues to be shattered in the world, but that peace was accomplished through Christ's work on the cross and His resurrection, and that one day in the new heavens and new earth, peace will be restored. But until that time, we thought then about the mandate of peace. Romans 12:18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. That we're to seek to be peacemakers because God has made peace with us in Christ. And so then, the big picture then was the aim of peace is the glory of God. So in any conflict, we're to say, how can I get my eyes off myself and onto the glory of God? How can I put God's glory first in this conflict I'm experiencing? And I thought, this last week, I thought about how it's kind of like, if you ever had to get a splinter out of your finger or something like that, you know, where do you go? You don't go into the bathroom and shut the lights off and make it real dark and then try to get this little splinter out. No, you get light. You get as much light as you possibly can get onto it. And I thought about how when you put God's glory first, it's sort of like turning on all the lights. And then you can see clearly or a lot more clearly in a conflict because the glory of God is shining on that relationship. So, where are we today? Well, if you still have the Slippery Slope card that you got last week, and if you didn't get one, you can grab one on the way out, but make sure to hold on to one of these if you didn't get one. Keep it in your Bible. And on the inside, on the Peacemaker's Pledge, the second step, he labels them four G's. G2 is get the log out of your own eye, and that is where we're going today. So you probably recognize that wording. So turn with me to Matthew 7 is where the phrase comes from. Matthew 7, Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he uses this really interesting, it's kind of a parable. In verses 3 to 5 of Matthew 7. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You can just imagine the crowd when they hear that, they probably laughed out loud. They LOL'd. Verse 4. Because log in your eye. Weird. Okay, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it'd be great to really unpack this and really get all the details here, but I think we understand pretty clearly what Jesus means here. It's one of those truths in the Bible that's easily understood, but rarely practiced. But it's clear, it's ludicrous. Like I said, they probably would have laughed. You know, that's hilarious. A log in your eye? Jesus obviously means you got to deal with yourself first. Deal with your own issues before you go messing with somebody else's. Only when you've recognized your own capacity to sin, and especially to sin in the same way that you see somebody else sinning, and maybe even to do it worse than they are doing it against you. Only when you recognize your own capacity to do that are you then ready to help them. That's what's going on here. And of course, don't miss the fact that the point is to help. That's verse 5. Then you will see clearly to take the speck. So Jesus wants them, you know, it's not like we never help other people with their sin and point out sin to them. It's just there's a whole attitude that has to be present. The log removal process. Deal with yourself, examine yourself, look in the mirror. That's what Jesus is after here. So not hard to understand, but hard to apply and to work out in our lives. So that's the basic gist of this second step in the peacemaking process, if you will. And what we're doing today is, again, I'm leaning heavily into Ken Sandy and Peacemakers Ministry and all the material from them. I've learned so much from them. And I realized this week as I was putting together this particular sermon, by the time I got to kind of wrapping it all up and finishing, I was like, oh, this is two sermons. There's just so much helpful stuff on this one step that I decided to kind of split it up. So we'll work on one part of it today, and then we'll take a break next week. As some of you know, the Judays, our missionaries, will be here visiting, and Jeff will be preaching for us. And then, Lord willing, the next week we'll do part two of this message. So here we are. We're thinking about, we're dealing with a conflict. The conflict comes up. We saw last week that you've got to step into the light of God's glory first so you can see clearly. And now, only after you've put God's glory first, then can you turn towards the conflict. And I think our instinct usually is then to go straight from God to the other person. You've seen God's glory and you're like, aha, now look at how you don't match up. I think that's our instinct. But this step is making us see God's glory and then go, okay, now let me turn to me first and see how I don't match up and see where I need to change by God's grace. So the first part of this then is asking the question, in the midst of a conflict, is this worth fighting over? So that's all we're doing today, is just thinking about this question. In the midst of a conflict, is this worth fighting over? Should I continue in this conflict? So in the spirit of the log and the speck parable, you might say that this part is determining if that speck in the other person's eye is even something you should deal with at all. So this is just kind of determining how bad is the speck. It's an imperfect analogy, but you'll see what I mean. Okay. Is this worth fighting over? Four components to that. First, you've got to define. And this is there on the outline. I forget what color it is. It's like a peach or something. It's very summery. Define what are the issues. Ken Sandy, in the peacemaking material, he says that conflicts generally fall under two types of issues, two types of conflicts, material and personal. So, with material conflicts, this is when you're talking about essentially practical matters or substantive issues. For example, where will we spend our vacation? Practical. Or with a business, how can we increase profit in the next quarter? Or maybe in a work relationship, did Linda breach the contract? Or in a church, should we build a new church building? So these are substantive issues, and Ken Sandy says he calls those material issues. So then you can see, secondly, what personal issues are all about. Personal issues then are, well, you've got attitudes and feelings and motives and maybe how you used your words with somebody or maybe a behavior or action towards someone, how you hurt somebody. So you see there's a distinction between material and personal issues. And when you define them, you're in a conflict. When you define the issues at hand, you're recognizing that distinction. Realizing that you can have something that's purely a material conflict. So a couple can disagree about where to go on vacation without getting angry about it. Just, well, where are we going to go? I want to go to the beach. I want to go to the mountains. Well, let's figure this out. Or two business partners can, you know, be respectful to one another even as they disagree about how to increase profit. So that's a strictly material issue. A strictly personal issue could be, you know, somebody just out of the blue criticizing your parenting methods, or maybe criticizing how you perform your job, and it's something that doesn't affect them at all. You know, they don't have any. They just see something and they criticize you. So that's strictly personal. So again, I'm trying to maintain those distinctions, but I think you can see how more often than not they go together. So the proverbial Linda, she breaches the contract, and Dave shouts at her across the table, you know, you are totally unreliable. You're a liar. So you had the material, the breach of contract, and then now he's just insulted her. So you see, they can go together, and I think we all can recognize that usually they do, even if they are distinct. So this is where it starts, defining and discerning what the issues are. I can remember one conflict I had, you know, you can probably look back on your life, and there are a handful of really big conflicts, and one of mine was when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, lived in an apartment building. Most of the other tenants were students at the seminary where I was a student as well. So it was kind of this strange dynamic where there are lots of professing Christians in this building, but often there were some very unchristian behaviors. Well, so there was a material conflict between me and this neighbor. And, I'm definitely far from saying that I did everything perfectly in the conflict. But I just remember this one point when I went to the door of his apartment, knocked on the door, and his wife answered. And he was sitting at the table with his back to the door, and I swear it was no further than this far away. So here's the back of his head, this far away from me. And his wife informs me, he's done. He's done with this relationship. Okay? I never had anybody tell me that before, or have their wife tell me that before. So then it was very personal. It became very personal. And frankly, where I kind of just spiraled and did not handle it well was just out of a fear of man. I was just so crushed by, oh, someone doesn't like me, that I just did not handle that side of this conflict. And so then the material conflict was totally colored by that. And it made it hard to see through. So there's just an example of, you know, they get mixed together, and then one kind of, you know, takes over the other. God brought me through that, and I grew a ton, and I'm to this day continue to repent of fear of man. Okay, so we've seen though where you've got to start in this process of determining, is this worth fighting over? And it begins with defining the issues. Secondly, decide. Can I overlook the offense? Can I overlook the offense? If you're in a conflict, someone has offended you, can I overlook it? Turn over to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Here's what it says. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's honor to a person. It's praiseworthy to an individual person that they overlook an offense. It's commendable that they forbear with someone. Or to use an old-fashioned English word, that they are long-suffering. If you've got the slippery slope card there, you can see it on the front. It's sort of the last, on the left side of peacemaking responses, it's all the way over there on the left, overlook. This is God's grace that overlooking an offense is an option that we have in our relationships with people. So someone offends us, someone hurts us, we have this option of forbearing, of overlooking, of being long-suffering. And what's really incredible about this particular aspect of peacemaking is how much this shines the light on the gospel. Listen to Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Talk about long suffering. Talk about being forbearing. That is how God deals with His children. So when we overlook an offense that someone else has against us, we're imitating God. We're imitating the mercy and kindness of God that we see in the gospel. When you do that, you are, to sort of paraphrase Psalm 103 there, you are not dealing with that person according to their sins, nor repaying them according to their iniquities against you. And when you think about what God has against us, that really puts another person's offense against us in perspective. If we just ask this question, you know, what could God hold against me? What does God have? What does He have on me? That is something, if we stop and think about that, then that, again, that criticism coming from somebody else towards us, it looks a whole lot different. Think about this. So criticism is when someone basically indicates to you that you've failed to live up to a standard. And now it might be their own standard, it might be a totally wrong standard, it could be a true standard, but when someone criticizes you, they're saying, here's a standard, and here's you, way below it, you didn't keep it. If God criticized us, if He held us to the standard that's required of us, well, then what we would get is what we deserve, which is His eternal criticism, the judgment of hell. That's what we deserve. But that is what brings us to the heart of the good news. And what makes the good news so good is that, in fact, God has criticized us. He has told you the immensity of the standard that you've failed to live up to. You ask, where, how has He done that? Well, He's done that at the cross. He's shown to you and to me the standard and how we've failed to live up to it. But instead of pouring out that criticism, that judgment on us, He poured it out on His own Son. Jesus was criticized for us. Jesus was punished for us. God poured out His wrath against our sin, and He poured it out on His Son. Jesus took the penalty. As Greg read earlier in his prayer, Jesus became the propitiation, the wrath-bearing wrath absorbing sacrifice in our place. And so there's no wrath left. If you're in Christ, because Jesus is alive, there's no wrath left for you. Hallelujah. You've been criticized, and the criticism has been absorbed and forgiven. So overlooking the offense of someone else is simply a practical outworking of the gospel. It's imitating the God of the gospel. So, can't we imitate this kind of patience? The kind of patience that God has with us? Can't we imitate this with someone else when they insult us? I think by God's grace we can. And it's a beautiful picture. Now, practically speaking, it takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of wisdom to know when you can overlook. And I do not have all of the answers for this one. I've thought of four criteria that I want to walk you through real quickly, but I imagine later on at lunch today or right after the service today, as you're kind of, you know, reflecting on what you heard from God's Word today with each other, you could say, let's think of some more ways when we know we can overlook. But here's four that I thought of. I'll say them real quickly and then I'll walk through them. The passage of time, the priority of the issue, a pattern of behavior, and the pervasiveness of criticism. So first criteria, the passage of time. This is where I've found, you know, if 2 to 3 days have passed since someone's insulted you or criticized you, and you can't stop thinking about it, you probably can't overlook it. That's probably a sign that, you know what, since I can't get it off my mind, I probably need to move forward with addressing this. That's the passage of time. Second criteria, the priority of the issue. If it's a significant offense, if it's a clear violation of God's word, you probably cannot overlook it. You know, so it's a mildly sarcastic put down versus blatant slander of someone who's not around. So there's a priority to that slander. That's a clear violation of God's word. Third criteria, and this is probably, I think, the most significant of these criteria, a pattern of behavior. If it's an offense that you've observed in this person before, whether against you or against somebody else, you probably can't overlook it. This is where the verse from James, James 5, my brothers, if anyone, James 5, 19 and 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So basically just that, the beauty of helping someone to see they've been blind to a sin, that you're loving them by saying, hey, look, there's a pattern, I think. You probably know this, but, if it's the first time you've ever brought this up with the person, even though you see it as a pattern, probably not helpful to say, hey, have you noticed how you always do this? I think it's wiser, and you could disagree, but I think it's wiser if you're bringing it up for the first time to say, hey, you did this, you know, this one time. And then wait, if it really is a pattern and it happens again, then that second time, if you've already brought it up once before, that second time you bring it up, go, hey, remember when I brought that up once before? And do you think that might be a pattern? So I think that's a more gracious way to do that. Last criteria, and I think this one for me is something that I've observed, the pervasiveness of criticism. So this is a little bit different from those other three, whereas those three are like, if these things happen, you probably can't overlook it. But the pervasiveness of criticism, this is more just, there's just criticism everywhere. You know, criticism is practically the air that we breathe. And it's everything from just the mild, you know, you're having breakfast and someone's like, you're gonna eat that for breakfast? But that's criticism. You don't meet my standard for breakfast eating. But you know, it starts from there, and criticism, it's just the air that we breathe. I think as Christians, we have the opportunity to just push against the pervasiveness of criticism and just affirm like crazy. Affirm till you're blue in the face. You know, it means looking for even glimmers of godliness in people. Even people who aren't Christians. I mean, everyone's made in the image of God. There's something there in everyone that we can affirm that reminds us of God. So let's just affirm like crazy. And in fact, I think that totally changes when you do have a criticism that you need to bring to somebody. You know, when you've created an atmosphere of love and affirmation with another person, when they think of you and they're like, man, that person is always building me up. I know if that's me, and I'm on the receiving end of that affirmation, then when I'm on the receiving end of criticism from that person, I hear that in a totally different light. Because then I'm like, I know this person loves me. And they would not be giving me this criticism right now if they didn't love me. I think this last one's a big deal, and just one more illustration. I think you can think of this as sort of pushing against this pervasiveness of criticism. You can think of it like a checking account. So with the account, criticism is like a withdrawal, and affirmation is like a deposit. And as you know, with money, it's a lot easier to take money out than to put money in. But I think that's true with affirmation and criticism. It's really easy to criticize. If you've known me long enough, I'm really easy to criticize. It's a lot harder to make an investment and a deposit. And plus, then again, when you do need to make a withdrawal, if you've loaded that account up with affirmation, it's full, then you're not depleting the whole account. So I think a 10-to-1 ratio, I think, is pretty good. 10 affirmations to every criticism. Now, I don't mean like you're talking to someone like, hold on, I've got 10 great things to say about you, and then one bad thing. So hold on. You know, you're kind, you're cheerful, you're generous, and you were really dumb when you said that to me. No, that when you do it that way, right, it just defeats the other 10. Like, they were never there. That was bait and switch. Okay. So, determining if you can overlook. It takes wisdom. God gives wisdom. God gives grace. We pray for it. We ask for it. But those are just some things to think about. Third aspect of answering this question, if something is worth fighting over. Thirdly, check and change your attitude. Turn with me over to Philippians 4, back in the New Testament. The story is told from the 17th century, back when they still built massive cathedrals. The noted English architect, Sir Christopher Wren, was supervising the construction of one of these incredible cathedrals, and a journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers, so he chose three of them, and he asked each one of them the question. He said, what are you doing? Just a simple question, what are you doing? One guy that he asked said, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. Just pretend I've got this really great British accent when I say that. So I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. The second person he asked said, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. But the third one said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's greatest cathedrals. So you can just see how attitude so profoundly affects how you look at things. Attitudes can be compared to wild horses. Instead of letting our emotions and our attitudes just run wild, we need to get a hold of them and ride them and use them for our own good and the good of others. So, when you've got a conflict, your attitude is something you've got to, like a wild horse, you've got to take control of. You got to check it and change it according to God's word. And I think this passage in Philippians 4 gives some great guidelines for doing that. This can help you have the right perspective on the conflict. So, just some context. Look at verses 2 and 3, and you can see what Paul is doing. He's helping these two ladies who have a conflict. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He wants them to get along. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul exhorts them to agree, to exhort them to get along, but then, this is a well-known passage after this, he gives them some imperatives. There aren't a lot of imperatives in Philippians, it's really interesting, but there's a bunch of them right here. He says, you gotta do this and do this and do this. And there's five of them. First one is rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In the midst of a conflict, it's so easy to lose sight of God and to lose sight of what God's given you. So to rejoice in the Lord is to think about what God's given you and His goodness to you. Then a second imperative Paul gives, he says your gentleness needs to be evident to all, verse 5. Or in this case, reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. The word means forbearing. We've had that already. Gentle, courteous, considerate. Let that be known. So, you know, the opposite of being rude and irritable. Attitude problems that really can affect a conflict. Third imperative, he says, replace anxiety with prayer, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So put off the anxiety that's given you the ulcers and given you the churning stomach in the midst of this conflict. Put off that anxiety, and by God's grace, put on instead prayer. Asking for God's help in the conflict. And then a fourth imperative, verse 8, see things as they really are. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is trust, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And again, that just goes back to what I was saying about affirmation. It's Proverbs 11:27. He who seeks good finds goodwill. But evil comes to him who searches for it. So if you're looking for something bad in someone, well, you're going to find it. But if you're looking for something true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise, well, then you're going to find it. And that will help you to check and change your attitude. And then the fifth imperative that Paul gives is to practice what you've learned. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And there's a promise. You see the promise? And the God of peace will be with you. You just think about, you know, the kindness of the Lord that we get to think carefully about peacemaking and all this stuff we're studying and learning about. But it'll be useless if we just, you know, stow it away and don't do anything about it. Paul exhorts us to put it into practice. Well, we've taken three steps to answer the question, is this worth fighting over? Now we come to the last one. Count the cost. Count the cost. This is a simple aspect of this question. And it's just remembering that conflict, and especially continuing a conflict, is often far more costly than we think it will be. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. If you're going to build a house, you don't just
dive right into it without thinking about it, without planning. Not only do you need a plan for what you're going to build, but you got to know what you need to build it, and you got to know how much it's going to cost to build it. So just as you would need that wisdom for building a house with conflict, you need wisdom to count the cost. Is this conflict worth continuing? Ken Sandy, he says, if you can avoid continuing a conflict, then do it. Just if you can avoid it, go for it. There is grief, there's distraction, there's strain on relationships that can come. It can consume your time, anxiety, sleepless nights. And he points out, if lawyers get involved, well, then it really gets costly. It's going to cost you money. So you got to count the cost before you go forward with a conflict. He tells a story of one situation he dealt with where there were four business partners. And they were trying to divide up their assets. I think they were kind of disbanding the business. And there was one guy who basically wanted way more than the other three guys were willing to let him have. And as they started talking about it, it became very clear very quickly, he wasn't interested in negotiation, he just wanted the money. Show me the money. So he was prepared to lawyer up, he was prepared to go towards a lawsuit, but the other three guys, they're like, no. We're not giving him this money. So Ken Sandy was called in to be a part of the process. And when he met with the three guys, what they said was, it isn't just the money. It's the principle of the thing. And so Ken Sandy, very wisely, he said, okay, how much is this principle costing you? How much time has it already taken away from your business? And how much time would a lawsuit consume? And he said, most importantly, what effect has this conflict had on you personally and on your families? And so the three guys, they kind of thought about his questions and they got out a calculator. And they thought about it, and they said they'd already lost a few thousand dollars. Just money gone. And then they realized if they went forward with a lawsuit, it was going to be 10 times that much. And then one guy said he hadn't been sleeping well this whole time. And that he'd had tension with his wife because of the conflict. The other guys, they said similar things. And so when they tallied it all up, time, stress, family problems, and they compared it to the cost of just settling the matter, avoiding further conflict, it just wasn't worth it to them. Now, I realize, even in giving that story, there's a part of you that's like, but I have to be shown that I'm right. My reputation is on the line, or the truth and justice is on the line here. But I think what that illustrates is that even it takes wisdom, but sometimes, well, for one thing, no, you don't have to be right. Only God will always and only shown to be right, and that's the reputation you should be concerned with the most. But when you consider it, you just go, you know, sometimes it's just not worth continuing the conflict. So I think that takes wisdom, and that plays itself out interpersonally. You're like, is this going to damage our relationship if I bring up what they said to me? You know, is this going to, on a church level, you know, if I stand up at this family meeting and say this, or if I, after shepherding group, if I start talking about this one issue, is it going to perpetuate a conflict, you know, unnecessarily and damage relationships and damage, you know, like with in Philippians 4, Paul was concerned about the advance of the gospel. That's why he was telling Euodia and Syntyche to agree. So we've got to count the cost. There's one more thing that I think is worth commenting on related to counting the cost. And there's lots of things that I'm leaving out that we just don't have time for. But this one I think is important, and it's the question of, and it's related to what I was just saying, it's the question of your rights. The question of your rights. What do you have a right to? What are you entitled to in a relationship? So, there's a sense in which we don't want to elevate the kind of worldly sense of entitlement that we see all around us, but we also recognize that as a person made in the image of God, well, to use the words of the founders of this country, there are certain inalienable rights. But when it comes to our rights, we have the option of giving up our rights sometimes, or of exercising our rights. So just as an illustration, you can just look at the Apostle Paul and remember how he was a Roman citizen, and sometimes he exercised that right to make a point. And then sometimes he did not exercise that right to make a point. There were certain things he was entitled to wherever he went just because he was a Roman citizen. But he just didn't always, pull out that sword and say, I have rights. So clearly we have an example of using wisdom to determine when and when not to exercise my rights. Let me give an example, a practical illustration. You got two guys, Jim and Brian. They've worked together. Jim has worked for Brian for a couple of years. They've had a good relationship. But then one day, in a moment of weakness, and just, he wasn't thinking, Brian, the boss, just lashes out at Jim and insults him. Criticizes him. But he's never done it before. And he apologizes, and he makes some sincere efforts to change, and he repents and gets forgiveness. Which is good. And Jim, in that case, who has the right not to be insulted, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to go around being walked over all the time, let people just walk on us. I don't think that's what turn the other cheek is all about. So Jim, he can lay down his rights. He doesn't have to, he's the employee. He doesn't have to call up, a government office and say, hey, listen, my employee rights have been walked all over. So he lays down his rights. But imagine this. Imagine that Brian, the boss, he begins to do that on a regular basis. He begins to use, whether it's insults or shouting at him, or maybe something more subtle, like manipulation, saying things like, Jim, if you really respected me, then you would come in and work on the weekends. But you obviously don't respect me. And so just using that sort of, and Jim's like, well, I've got to keep my job. And so he begins to feel used and abused in that way. And so Brian, the boss, he starts getting what he wants and he gets away with it. And it continues over weeks and months. That is wrong. That is abuse. That is emotional and verbal abuse. And I do not see anything in Scripture that tells us we have to just endure that and that there's nothing we can do about it. In fact, in this case, I think Jim is getting walked all over and it's wrong. And I'm convinced that he must exercise his rights. He has the right not to be treated and manipulated that way. He should do something about it. Whatever is appropriate within his, within the business or with the HR department or whatever. Both for his own good, right? Emotionally, spiritually. I mean, that's not good for a person to live like that. But also for the good of his boss. For whatever reason, Brian is blinded by something and he's excused himself to the point of thinking it's okay for him to treat another person that way. So for Brian's good, Jim needs to he needs to exercise his rights. That can happen certainly in a work relationship. That can happen with neighbors. That can happen with siblings. That can happen in marriages.
It takes wisdom, but there is a time to exercise your rights. And so let me just use that as a chance just to say, if you feel like you are in any kind of relationship where you're being emotionally abused in that way, do not stay silent. Talk to someone. Talk to me. Talk to a trusted brother or sister here in the church. Don't live that way. So, we've been answering this question, is this worth fighting over? And I think that is the first step we have to take in the process, like I said, of getting the log out of your eye so you can get the speck out of the other person's eye. Well, you've got to determine if it's even important to get that speck, you just using that imagery. Just to land the sermon today, I think it's useful to remember who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven. You've been adopted. You can call on God as your Father. And when you really embrace that, then you begin to learn how, in a conflict, how to just let it go, if that's the right thing to do. Or you learn how to proceed with grace because you've recognized, you know, my whole life doesn't depend on this situation because I'm in Christ. I've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. I'm forgiven. I'm adopted, been redeemed, bought out of slavery to sin. And so you don't have to live that way. You can just be free to let it go, or you can be free to pursue it with grace and patience. We need wisdom to do that, but I know that if we ask, God will give it. Let's pray, and then Doug is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Lord, even in a message like this, we can only begin to scratch the surface of all the things we need to consider and all the practical wisdom that's required, Lord. Lord, I just pray that the truths that we've heard, as long as they're in accord with your word, Lord, that we would put those things into practice. And Lord, even though there's a lot to think about from today, I just pray that each one of us would find at least one truth, one principle that we need to grow in. We would take hold of that today. Lord, whether it's someone here this morning who thinks that they need to stop being so critical and they need to grow in putting affirmation deposits into the accounts of other people. Or Lord, if it's someone who needs to just grow in understanding the gospel, realizing how patient you've been with us and so how patient we can be with others. Or Lord, if there's someone here this morning who needs to not give up their rights, but to exercise their rights, and they're being treated or emotionally abused in a way that they do not deserve and should not be treated, Lord, I pray that they would seek help. Lord, we confess that we know so little, but you know so much. You are the God of wisdom and the God of peace. Would you teach us to show your peace even as we seek wisdom from you in the power of your Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.